Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I came to work on Tuesday morning, the building was silent. I knew what lay ahead down the hall in the vestry, and I dreaded it. So, slowly and deliberately, one foot in front of the other, I walked right to the door of Will's office. It was locked. I unlocked it and stepped into the dark, barren room. It was cool from the night and chilled from his absence, and like the women at the tomb, I wept. And when Kim, our office manager, came in a little while later, I called her into the room to feel the weight of it, to share the tangible, sad reality that was so powerful and heavy. The door is open now, and it will remain so until it needs to be locked again because it is occupied by our interim pastor. The stone is rolled away, and in perplexing and frightening ways, we now gather as a people, somewhat astonished, some grieving, and all a little nervous. That's okay. That's just the way it is for now. We will go on together, just as the disciples did, walking down the road, chewing over all that's been and what the future might look like. I don't want to take this comparison of Will to Jesus too far. The man had some faults, just like the rest of us. But one of the best things that Jesus did was to leave, because without his departure, there would have been no resurrection. There are some among us who are really struggling, some who feel the loss greater than others, and I would venture that for those people, it might not be only about Will. There is a compounding nature to grief that's worth acknowledging. Once you've experienced, and I'm sure you know this, a significant loss in your life, the death of someone you love, the loss of a livelihood, a dream, a job, a house, a friend, your health, subsequent losses ring in the old, and pretty soon you see your life as one loss after another, and it can be pretty astonishing and demoralizing, and the sorrow and the depression can become kind of entrenched and relentless. Elijah, whom we just heard about in 1 Kings, was suffering from just such a snowball of bad tidings when he fled to the lone broom tree to curl up and die. But wait, you need a little background before you can fully appreciate his misery. And since we're just slightly into watering pain these days, let's go back a bit. This is the beginning of Elijah's prophetic ministry in the first half of the 9th century BC. And quite frankly, it hasn't started off very well. In ancient Israel, the monarchy had just been established, and kings were enthroned in the hope that they would work well with the prophets to affect public policy. Ancient Israel hadn't had kings before, but since the surrounding nations did, the Jews weren't behaving very well, they thought, well, we're going to try that routine. We're going to get us some kings. Imagine for a moment the idea that the kings would work really well with the prophets. Imagine, for instance, Donald Trump and Martin Luther King Jr. There's a marriage made in heaven. So it was with King Ahab and Elijah. You see, King Ahab had married Jezebel, and Jezebel was one powerful woman, as you may recall. She was a princess from a foreign country. She was very wealthy. The country was very wealthy and influential. It was on the Mediterranean seacoast, just north of Palestine. She was raised with the expectation of a great inheritance and lifelong privilege. Like many princesses before her, however, her future was dictated by politics, and she was married off to Ahab, the king of Israel, which was an upstart little nation that worshipped the cult of Yahweh. Jezebel was an ardent worshiper of Baal, and she was an immigrant, and she had to leave one of the oldest civilizations in the world to live in a foreign, tiny, upstart land. She went not gladly. Ahab, of course, was enthralled with this foreign princess, this dangerous, sexy, alluring, forbidden fruit, and he was willing to do anything for her. And so he decided to start worshiping Baal to make her happy and absolutely throw over Jehovah, the God of Israel. Elijah enters, the newly crowned prophet, taunts the prophets of Baal, and he tests them and says, okay, your God is the storm God, so make a storm happen. So they all get together and they pray and they do whatever they're supposed to do, and they wait and they wait, and nothing happens. So Elijah walks in, gathers everything around, makes a little sacrifice, prepares the altar, prays to Jehovah, and immediately fire fell from the heaven, consumed everything, and all those who were gathered proclaimed that Elijah was the real God. Excuse me. So Ahab goes running back to Jezebel and says, you won't believe what just happened. This was so cool. And Jezebel doesn't think it's cool at all. In fact, she says, I am going to do to Elijah what he has done and more. I will kill him. So God comes running in and says, oh my God, Elijah, this was not the way you were supposed to do it. You got to get out of here fast. You have to leave. You have to leave this country. Go outside of their jurisdiction to another land. So Elijah, who hasn't been having any fun, runs off to a foreign land. He's exhausted. He's disheartened. And quite frankly, he's suffering from depression. If you have ever been so afflicted, you know how relentless it can be. No matter how desperately you want it to stop and go away, it seems beyond your control. Not to be overly simplistic, but there seem to me to be two fundamentally different kinds of depression. One is clearly a serious mental illness that requires appropriate medical, therapeutic, and spiritual care. The other is what I would call appropriate situational depression. Depression can get a bad name. Sometimes it is an entirely reasonable and appropriate response to strife, hardship, and loss. We should be depressed when things go wrong. We should, like Elijah, find the shade and curl up for a while, go easy on ourselves, and rest. We tend to get alarmed at the mention of the word depression and compound our malaise with the fear that it may never go away. It is okay to slow down for a bit, if for no other reason than if we're rushing about trying to distract ourselves from grief and pain, we might not recognize the angels in our midst. Have you ever been visited by an angel? I think I have in my dreams, but I don't remember them very well. They tend to become clouded, as all things do when you wake in the morning. But in the course of the last couple of weeks, I have definitely had some angels tap me on the shoulder. I'd be less than honest with you if I didn't tell you that there have been times recently when I have quivered in my shoes, when I have wondered what in the world I am supposed to do as your pastor in these times. After worship a couple of weeks ago, following a service that was especially tender and vulnerable, I mentioned to someone on leaving the sanctuary that I had just realized that I was going to be faced with 250 people in the fetal position, sucking their thumbs and holding onto their blankets. And he looked at me with a still, clear, and quiet ray of moonlight. He just happened to be all dressed in white. And he said, no, You were made for this moment. It's why you're here. There was something so otherworldly about this, such a reference on his part not to me but to God's presence, that I was simply struck dumb. So many of you have been angels in offering help, assistance, and prayers. Please let me know what I can do to help, you have said, and I am so grateful, and believe me, I am writing your names down. Angels can come out of nowhere, and often you find yourself touched by an angel at the oddest times. But if we're not still and quiet, if we aren't curled up for a little bit, we might miss the brushings of angels' wings. Have you ever just heard someone chuckling in the background? I think angels, by the way, have a great sense of humor. It reminds me of the bumper sticker that says, "Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly." So on Friday morning, I definitely heard some angels giggling. Right before the memorial service for Barbara Boyd, which was held here, I went over the eulogy and I didn't like the way it was formatted. So I changed it and printed out the new version and put the old version in the recycling. During the service, when it came time for me to read the scripture that I had printed out, it was not in my folder. Nor could I just read from the Bible, since the passage had been clipped and altered a little bit. There was nothing for me to do but to excuse myself in the middle of the service and go to the vestry to retrieve the discarded paper. Embarrassing, humiliating, to say the least. On my flight from the vestry, the bad news is that I left my microphone on. I have a tendency to talk to myself, not infrequently in clipped and harsh tones. The good news is that what I said was, "Lord, help me," and not some other exclamation that could just as easily have rolled off my tongue and been broadcast throughout the grieving sanctuary. I can still hear the angel's cautionary giggles. "Better slow down, sweetie." As you know, we've been having a summer Bible study that meets twice a week on Tuesday mornings and evenings. I have led the morning session and will the evening, but this week I led both. There has been some homework every week, and for our last session, there was quite a lot. Apparently, 2 weeks ago, Will's session got pretty wrapped up in saying goodbye, and so the homework assignments were never handed out. So they arrived this week totally unprepared to offer what would have been an hour and a half of research presentations, which meant that I, too, was totally unprepared to fill in the space. We licked our wounds for a while. We chuckled at our ineptness and sat in the dimming light of the evening in a building that seemed a bit weighted down. One of the members brought her 9-year-old son. He played outside on the playground for a bit, and then he came into the vestry and he circled about, checking out the kitchen, kind of dancing in the periphery of our gathering. And about halfway through the meeting, he pulled up a chair and he joined us. He was a ray of light sitting there, not fidgeting at all, just listening. And then he quietly started to ask questions, some of which stumped us, and some of which were so piercingly perceptive that we had to wash the veils from our eyes to see the clarity of his vision. Everything else, all our sense of inadequacy for having come unprepared, all the weight of loss vanished, and we bathed in the presence of this little angel. The meeting ended. His mother went to the car. People folded up their chairs and gathered their stuff. And he went over to the side table in the vestry where all the Bibles are lined up. And he reached for a red one. Are these Can I be still my beating heart, I thought. Would you like one, I asked him. Yes, he said. The red one. Would you like the red one? He smiled and nodded. It is yours, I said, forever. The angel woke Elijah and gave him some cake. Here, get up and eat. And then the angel let him curl up and go back to sleep for a bit. And awakening again, he gave him some more cake. And when Elijah was rested and fed, he got up and he went to the Mount of God. No less than that, the Mount of God. Elijah was visited by an angel, but had to be still to feel the touch and hear the voice. What the angel said and did wasn't revolutionary or prophetic or brilliant. It simply spoke of love and care. Have some cake. Rest a bit. A way will become clear, a way to the Mount of God. God sends angels to speak to our hearts, to soothe our troubled spirits, to light a path to our future where we will need strength and courage and passion to envision a world transformed by justice and peace and love. So rest, then get up and have some cake. The world is waiting for you. Amen.